The following message is the 151st in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 18, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to Romans 14. This chapter and the opening verses of the following chapter form the last major section of the letter. It is a continuation of the admonition to love one another and to do so in such a way that accords with the Bible's teaching concerning the relation of the gospel to our Christian liberty. Today we will consider verses 5 and 6, but again, for the sake of context, I'll read the opening 6 verses, and then we will begin. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Our text today is found in verses 5 and 6. This text in the history of the church has been separated from the context in which Paul has given it, and commonly has been cited to prove that there is no Sabbath under the new covenant. I will read a couple of expressions of this opinion in a moment. But we are told that on the basis of these two verses, that Christians are free indeed from keeping the Lord's Day. That this is a matter of Christian liberty. In the same way that Christians are free to disregard ritual distinctions between clean and unclean foods. It is further argued that this text shows that the fourth commandment, which concerns keeping a holy Sabbath day, is a ceremonial law and not a moral law after all. Quite a structure is raised on these verses concerning the perpetuity of the Sabbath and obligation to keep the Sabbath under the new covenant. One of the clearest expressions of this opinion is found in the commentary of Henry Alford, writing in the mid-1900s. Speaking of the two cases that are present in the text, one having to do with clean and unclean foods, the other having to do with the observance of days, Alford says, in both cases, Paul is concerned with things which he evidently treats as of absolute indifference in themselves. Now the question is, supposing the divine obligation of one day in seven to have been recognized by Paul in any form, could he have thus spoken, that is, as he does in these verses? The obvious inference from his train of arguing is that he knew of no such obligation, but believed all times and all days to be, to the Christian who is strong in faith, alike. Alford continues, he says, I do not see how the passage can be otherwise understood. If any one day in the week were invested with the sacred character of the Sabbath, it would have been wholly or completely impossible for the apostle to commend or uphold the man who judged all days worthy of equal honor, who, as in verse 6, paid no regard to the day, and he puts the parenthetical statement, paid no regard to any day. That if that were the case, then Paul must have visited that man with his strongest disapprobation as violating a commandment of God. I therefore infer that sabbatical obligation to keep any day, whether the seventh day or the first, was not recognized in apostolic times. In a similar way, writing towards the end of the 20th century, Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says that inclusion of Sabbath observance among the matters of dispute in Rome demonstrates that it was not considered by Paul to be an obligation binding on Christians. This suggests further that the early church did not take over the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments as a whole. This opinion is quite widespread. It's found in ancient writings. It's found in modern writings. And the use of this text, although we are working our way through this passage, hopefully at a pace that will not keep us here forever, yet the use of this text warrants our taking these two verses aside and seeking to understand them in the way that Paul would have meant for them to be understood. Well, what shall we say to this assessment of the text? To the idea that this text shows that the early church did not take over all 10 of the commandments of the Decalogue into the moral code binding on Christians. What should we make of the idea that this text supports the notion that there is no Sabbath observance required for Christians? Of course, we have to ask the question, what day does Paul have in mind? Nowhere does the word Sabbath appear in the text. It is a deduction that it applies to the weekly Sabbath, but Paul does not at all say that. Would he agree with Alford and Moo's interpretation of his words? And I think the answer is no. Not in the context in which Paul placed these words. As we will see this evening when we come back to our study of James and look at those verses beginning in verse 14, where James makes some very dramatic statements about the relationship of works and justification. What we will discover then is that words taken out of context can be made to teach ideas foreign, utterly foreign, to a writer's purpose. And therefore, we need to be careful on all occasions when we come across a statement or statements that they be read in their context in terms of the larger issue or the larger theme that the writer is expounding. Last time we began to consider this text and what it teaches about the subject of Christian liberty. And we saw that in the opening four verses that Paul introduces the subject of the weaker brother, of his scruples, and of his conduct, as well as introducing the stronger brother, what his practice is, and what his responsibility is to be. We saw that there is the admonition to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And then the passage goes on from there. Now, last time we sought first to identify the weaker brother. And we saw that he is not weak. He does not deserve the label weaker brother. He is not weak in his faith in Christ as his Savior. He is weak in the sense that he lacks faith, that is faith understood in terms of assurance. He lacks assurance that he may do some things or certain things that Christ, in fact, has made matters of Christian liberty. That is, he cannot use his lawful liberty to the full because he has scruples of conscience that restrain him. His conscience, this faculty of judgment that God has put in him, his conscience is not persuaded that he is free on the point or the points in question. His conscience keeps him from doing what a Christian nevertheless is free to do under the terms of the new covenant. Paul paints a scenario in which we are free, but in which our consciences will not allow us, because of religious scruples, to exercise that freedom to the full. Now, as we saw last time, Paul cites two examples of ethical differences between weaker and stronger brethren. And we looked in some detail at the first example last time. And just by way of review and reminder, recall that some brethren in the apostolic church differed over eating meat that had been offered to idols. Paul's position was that Christians are free to eat all things. And that notion came from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We read in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, that is, it does not enter the center of his being, it does not enter the spiritual realm, but it goes into his stomach and is eliminated. And Mark, as he comments on what the Lord Jesus said on that occasion, adds these words, thus purifying all foods. Mark deduced that under inspiration of the Spirit, that our Lord's remarks on that occasion eliminated distinction between clean and unclean foods, that is, distinctions that were rooted in the Old Covenant ceremonial laws concerning cleanness. Elsewhere, as Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. And further along in Romans 14, we'll come to this text in due time. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. There's no meat that is intrinsically unclean. Except, Paul says, to him who regards anything to be unclean, that is, his conscience regards it as unclean, to him it is unclean. All things indeed are clean, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. That is, it is evil for the individual who tramples upon the dictates of his conscience and does something that his conscience forbids him to do. Well, the strong brother saw the implication of Christ's teaching. He saw that in purifying all foods, Christ has freed him from old covenant ceremonial laws concerning clean and unclean meats. And therefore, Paul says, he has faith or assurance that he may eat all things. His conscience lets him relish pork barbecue as readily as it allows him to eat kosher lamb. His conscience is freed from those ideas, part of Old Covenant Judaism, but no part of the Christian gospel. Christ also has freed the weaker brother to eat all things, but he cannot use this liberty because of his conscience. Though he is free, in fact, his conscience remains bound by his scruples. Now, Paul goes on to say that each of these two kinds of brethren in such circumstances, that each one is tempted to respond wrongly. The strong is tempted to disdain the weak. That is, to look down upon him because he does not see what he, that is the strong, sees clearly. He's tempted to look down upon his brother as ignorant or as unspiritual. But in any case, he's tempted to despise him and to treat him as a second-class brother. Whereas the weak is tempted to condemn the strong for doing what he, that is the weak, regards as sin. How can you eat that meat offered to idols? That's sin. And his condemnation and his judgment of his brother in those things may even go so far as to put a large question mark over whether his brother is a Christian or not. And so Paul speaks to both of these circumstances. He says, let not him who eats, that is, who exercises his liberty to the full, not judge, not despise him who eats not. And let not him who eats not, that is the weaker brother, judge him who eats, for God has received him. And he also warns those who judge their brothers and sisters in such things that they have usurped God's lordship. Who are you who judges the servant of another, Paul asks? In other words, your brother has a lord, but it isn't you. You are not the judge of his behavior. You are not the judge of the reality of his Christianity. Now, with that as the background, we come to verses 5 and 6. For here Paul cites a second difference between the strong and the weak. In a case concerning scruples about the religious observance of certain days. But now the question is, who believed what? What did the strong brother believe? What did the weak brother believe? Well, it appears that the weak brother esteemed one day above another, while the strong brother esteemed every day alike. Now, my reason for saying this is because Paul regards both eating all things and esteeming every day alike as examples of things in which the strong brother exercises his freedom in a legitimate area of Christian liberty, while the weak brother cannot do so because of his scruples. That is, the larger practice, whether it's eating all things or whether it's esteeming all days alike or every day alike, as Paul says, that is the category of the stronger brother. It is the one who cannot eat all things. It is the one who cannot esteem every day as alike, but sets certain days aside as special holy days. There lies the difference. And so in this case, the weak brother believes that he's obliged, obligated by God's law, to observe certain days as holy. The strong strong brother believes that under the terms of the New Testament, the days in question are no different from ordinary days, and he is not obliged to keep them holy. Now notice that Paul says, verse 6, each man does what he does to the Lord. That is, it is a matter of conscience for each one. The man who observes these days as religious holy days does it because his conscience believes, this is what my master requires of me. Likewise, the other, who does not observe those days, but treats those days as ordinary days, he does so as a matter of conscience, for he believes he has been freed from any obligation before God. By Christ himself, he has been freed so that he does not have to observe them. Each man does what he does to the Lord, but their consciences differ about their duty. Now bear with me. Paul does not say which days that he has in mind. He does not use the term Sabbath. But he has already given us a category. The category is ceremonial and not moral. And we know this because the case that he cites first, unclean versus clean foods, is a ceremonial issue. It is not intrinsically a moral issue. That is, both issues, food and days, fall into the same category. Otherwise, Paul's entire argument falls apart. You cannot say that on the one hand he treats a ceremonial issue, on the other hand he treats an issue concerning something that is intrinsically moral. All right? Now what does this mean? If they are both matters concerning the ceremonial law, but not the moral law, what does this mean about the identity of the days? Well, the answer is they will be days that are part of the ceremonial law, but not days that are part of the moral law. And this means that the days that Paul has in mind were the ceremonial days and feasts required by Old Covenant ritual law. Such things as the new moon, the observance of the new moon of once a month, the observance of the days of the feasts of Israel, which were ceremonial in their nature. They are not found in the moral law. They are found in the ritual law. And so, in terms of how Paul argues, we would have to say that the days that he has in mind were the ceremonial days and feasts required by Old Covenant ritual law, but not the weekly Sabbath required by the moral law. And this is confirmed by the fact that the Bible never anywhere in all of its breadth never treats disobeying God's moral law as a matter of Christian liberty. Try to make this argument on the basis of any other of the Ten Commandments. Obeying or not obeying those commandments is not a matter of freedom. It's not a matter of liberty. Whether one eats clean meat versus unclean meat that is so designated ceremonially is a very different issue as to whether one commits adultery or doesn't commit adultery. And so the Bible never treats disobeying God's moral law as a matter of Christian liberty. Now there are those who would say, well, Paul's language also includes the seventh day Sabbath. That is the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. And it is indeed true that some Christians in the apostolic churches scrupled to observe both the seventh day Sabbath of the Old Covenant and the first day Sabbath or the Lord's Day of the New Covenant. And in the church fathers you'll find references to this, that is to Christians who observed both days, and both of them as a matter of conscience before God. But nonetheless, the Bible teaches that the Christian is freed from keeping the seventh day Sabbath. That is, the Bible teaches that that ordinance has been transferred to the first day of the week. But the Christian has not then been freed from keeping any Sabbath whatsoever. The day has been transferred, but the day has not been eliminated. So Paul's reasoning here could include the seventh day Sabbath of the Old Covenant without including the first day Sabbath of the New Covenant. But whatever the precise relation of the Old Covenant Sabbath is to this, Christ freed his New Covenant people from the Old Covenant ceremonial laws, which were but types and shadows, the book of Hebrews says, imposed until the time of Reformation. He freed us from any obligation to keep the feasts and days commanded in the ceremonial law. But this has nothing to do with our keeping a weekly Sabbath. God established the Sabbath day not in the ceremonial law, and not even in the law of Moses given at Sinai. God created the Sabbath at creation. He based it on the moral foundation of his own example of rest at the creation. The Sabbath existed before he gave the ceremonial law at Sinai. He made it part of the Old Covenant, but he placed it in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, in those ten words which are the backbone of that covenant. Paul here does not refer, God did not put it in the ceremonial law. Paul here does not refer to the Sabbath day established first at creation and then commanded in the fourth commandment of the moral law. And again, the Sabbath, in fact, is not even mentioned at all in the text. He simply says days. All this is to say that Paul, therefore, is not saying that keeping or not keeping a Sabbath is a matter of Christian liberty. He's not saying that. Think of the other nine commandments of the moral law. Are you free to disobey these commands? Are you exercising Christian liberty if you worship other gods other than Jehovah? Are you exercising Christian liberty if you make unto yourself graven images? Are you exercising Christian liberty if you profane holy things beginning with God's name? Are you exercising Christian liberty if you dishonor your parents, or murder, or steal, or commit adultery, or lie, or covet? No, you're not exercising Christian liberty. The Bible says you are sinning. And likewise, if you do not keep Sabbath to the Lord as he commands, and as transferred to the Lord's day, you are not exercising Christian liberty. You are sinning. Nor is Paul saying that every day under the new covenant is a holy day, a virtual Sabbath in which God is to be glorified. That argument has been floated from time to time across the ages. Well, Paul is speaking of every day being a Sabbath. No, he's not. Not at all. What an ill-conceived interpretation. Has not every day since the creation been a day in which God is to be glorified by the way that we use the day? We are obliged to honor God with the use of every day of our lives. No one would dispute that. But though that is the case, that fact notwithstanding, from the beginning, God established one day in seven as a Sabbath. If every day is a virtual Sabbath, then apparently a real Sabbath was still needed. Further, calling every day a Sabbath begs the question, doesn't it? Because those who argue this way do not observe every day as a Sabbath of sacred rest. It is true they observe every day the same way, but not as Sabbaths, but as days on which to do their own works and days on which to pursue their own pleasures. Alexander McLaren says, "I distrust the spirituality which professes that all life is a Sabbath and therefore holds itself absolved from special seasons of worship. If the stream of devout communion is to flow through all our days, there must be frequent reservoirs along the road, or it will be lost in the sand like the rivers of Higher Asia. Without Sabbaths, this idea, he says, of a life of godliness will simply disappear. In a word, this text has nothing to do with the Lord's Day Sabbath. There is no basis here to argue that God has set aside the weekly Sabbath, or to think that he has freed us to do as we please on that day, that it's simply a matter of Christian liberty. If you want to keep the day, that's fine. If you don't want to keep the day, well, that's all right too. That's not what Paul is teaching. It can only teach such an idea if we remove it out of its context. Professor John Murray, in remarking on this text, says Paul was not insistent upon the discontinuance of ritual observances of the Levitical ordinances, as long as the observance was merely one of religious custom and did not compromise the gospel. If you want to observe the distinction between clean and unclean meats, or you want to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, or observe the new moon as was appointed under the old covenant law, Paul did not insist that you discontinue that, as long as what you were doing was not in any way compromising the gospel. Murray goes on to say he himself circumcised Timothy from considerations of expediency. But in a different situation, he could write, Galatians 5:2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, or if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." The issue with Timothy in no way compromised the gospel. But in the churches of Galatia, circumcision was being promoted as something essential to your salvation. And Paul says, that is wrong. Professor Murray says ceremonial feast days fall into the category of which the apostle could say one man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Many Jews would not yet have understood all the implications of the gospel and had still a scrupulous regard for these Mosaic ordinances. Of such scruples, we know Paul to have been thoroughly tolerant, and they fit the precise terms of the text. There is no need to posit anything that goes beyond such observances. To place the Lord's Day and the weekly Sabbath in the same category is not only beyond the warrant of exegetical requirements, but brings us into conflict with principles which are embedded in the total witness of Scripture. An interpretation that involves such contradiction cannot be adopted. Thus, the abiding sanctity of every recurring seventh day as the memorial of God's rest in creation and of Christ's exaltation in his resurrection is not to be regarded as in any way impaired by Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. Alford was wrong. Moo was wrong. This text in its context, compared with the other issue in the text properly, shows that the issue is not the moral law of God, and it's not the weekly Sabbath founded at creation, placed in the moral law at Sinai, and still part of the moral law of God under the new covenant. That Sabbath stands. It is not a matter of Christian liberty to break any of the commandments of the Decalogue. Paul says one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Much of what Paul has to say in these chapters has to do with the state of our consciences. That's the real hinge on his remarks. When we come to the end of chapter 14, he puts it another way. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. That is, be assured that what you're doing is right in your own conscience. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, that is, from the position of a fully persuaded and assured conscience that what he's doing is right. For whatever is not from faith is sin. When we come to this passage in due time, we're going to talk about the subject of conscience and how vital it is that we not trample or trifle with our consciences. There is no greater wound that any individual can do than to trample over and abuse his conscience. It will unfit you for any rational dealings with God. Today our subject is the Sabbath. The larger issue in this text is a matter of conscience. But let us not lose sight of the larger picture. Again, the issue is how does Christian love act in matters where there is Christian liberty? And there our obligation is clear. Be fully persuaded in your own conscience as to your own practice, but receive your brethren who differ on matters that do not touch the gospel, on matters that are not essentials of the Christian faith. Receive them with grace and with kindness and with patience. Receive them with love, even as God in Christ has received you. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, Lord, that you will help us, that we would not take liberty from this passage to cast off one of your commandments that you have so patently placed at the heart of your moral law. Lord, we pray that you would grant that we would understand, Lord, our duty before you, and that we would keep the Lord's Day even as we ought, as a Sabbath of sacred rest unto you. We thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the instruction of his apostles. We pray that by your Spirit you would take these things and seal them to our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.